James chapter 5. And 2 weeks ago, we considered the three commands that are in verses 13 through 15. And that is the command to, if you're suffering, to pray. If you're cheerful, to sing praises. If you're sick, to call for the elders of the church to pray over you and anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And now in verse 16, we continue with what James had begun in that text. In probably you have a paragraph section in your particular translations, showing a sense of continuity. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again. And the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. It is very important that we keep in mind that James was writing to the church. If we try to pull any of these exhortations, whether it deals with our suffering or cheerfulness or sickness or confessing our sins and praying for one another, if we try to lift that outside of the circle of believers and try to give it some kind of general usage, then we have misused this particular text. He is explaining to us that when we begin to practice the sort of things he's talking about, that kind of behavior will certainly have an effect outwardly in the world, but he is showing us that we must give priority to our relationships within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice a couple of words that really set this off. Verse 16, he uses the word therefore, and we know that that term has the capacity of drawing a knot, bringing things together, almost as though you had taken the loose ends of the rope and you pulled it together into a nice tight knot. And so he's taking the exhortations that he has already given to the church, and he's bringing them together and says, here, I'm pressing this into a tight fashion for you to see. And then notice the little phrase, one another. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, that is a common term that we see that is used, particularly in the Pauline epistles, as he gives exhortations of one another. What he's explaining is this, is that when we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus Christ through faith, and we've been brought into that faith relationship, and we have expressed that union that we have with Jesus Christ outwardly in baptism, and we have united with a congregation of believers, he is explaining that we have some unique responsibilities within the church, that we are not to ignore the relationships that God has placed us in relationship to the church. You see, our actions individually affect the church corporately. Our sins individually affect the church corporately. Our praying or our neglect of praying affects the church corporately. Our spiritual fervency or spiritual coldness individually affects the church corporately. We're no longer an island to ourselves. I think that is so vital for us to see as we read this text and understand that he is dealing with the body of Christ. Now, sometimes we object to this, perhaps because of self-centeredness on our part or because of an isolationist spirit or maybe even laziness on our part. We don't really want to have a whole lot to do with the body of Christ. But our objections do not change the very clear picture that is set forth for us in this text. We are to live in relationship to one another, as he puts it here. We are to seek to live in righteousness in our relationships with one another. We are to intercede for one another. And those are basic elements of being a Christian, being part of the church. Now, both the issue of confession and prayer in our particular text are brought together as being some of the very essence of what it is to live in relationship with each other in the body. The unfortunate thing in our day is that church relationships have been minimized and the individual has been maximized. Very few of the books that you find on the shelves in bookstores addressing problems and issues and all of that we're to be concerned about with Christians, as Christians, very few of those deal with that in relationship to the church. It's usually an individual thing. And everything is placed upon the individual, and that has resulted in a weakening of local churches and actually a loss of our corporate witness for Jesus Christ in the community. As we just simply try to be individuals rather than living out that expressive corporate relationship that we have in the body of Christ, we lose something in the community in terms of our witness for Jesus Christ. And so James is reminding us that we do live with one another in the body of Jesus Christ, and therefore we must give attention to our relationships in the body. And in this context, he calls for that attention to be given in the area of confession and prayer. Now, how does this affect the body? Well, the first thing I would call to your attention are the commands that are set forth for the church within this text. James has already given us a series of commands within this particular chapter. He has talked about how we are to be patient as we together await the return of the Lord, that we are to strengthen our hearts together, that we are not to complain against one another or sit in judgment over one another, that we are to be forthright in our conversations with one another, that if we are suffering, we, the church, we are to pray. If we are cheerful, then we are to sing praises unto the Lord. If we are sick, then we are to have that freedom to call upon the elders of the church to come and pray and anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. And all these exhortations are given as an expression of what has been often termed body life, our living together in relationship to Christ as a congregation rather than simply individualism. And now James brings all of this together by that word, therefore, in verse 16. It's only a three-letter word in the Greek text, but it has a very strong influence of summarizing our duties toward each other in the church. Look what he says. Here are our duties. First, confess your sins to one another. Now, the word confession is a very common term in the New Testament. The gospel writers use it. The Apostle Paul uses it in many, many places. The word basically means to agree together or to say the same things. It's made up of the word same and the word to speak, and so you're speaking the same thing. But when you use the word confess, if you're saying the same thing, you're saying the same thing as what or whom? Well, it means that you are agreeing with the revelation of God. It's interesting that in a number of contexts, this particular word that we see translated as confess is translated in other places as praise. For instance, in Matthew 11:25, Jesus said, "I praise you," same word, homologeo, "I praise you, Father. I confess you, Father," if we substitute that, "Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants." Paul uses the same word in Romans 14:11 when he says, "Every tongue shall give praise to God." What if we substitute confession? "Every tongue shall give confession to God." In the issue of praise, the Scripture is saying that praise means that we are in agreement, in this case, verbal, outward, expressive agreement with the revelation of God concerning Himself and concerning His will. So when we say, "I praise you, Lord," we are saying that I am agreeing with how you have revealed your glory in Scripture. I'm agreeing with that wholeheartedly. Now, if we take that same term, agreeing with, and we apply that to the word confess, It gives us an idea of what he means when he says, confess your sins to one another. It means that we are in agreement with the revelation of God concerning that particular sin. And so James tells us, confess your sins to one another. Now that text has been used to promote ideas that are not really part of what James had in mind. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church uses this as one of their proof texts for going to the confessional booth and confessing your sins to a priest who is hidden behind this little screen. And so you're offering your confessions, and all good Catholics are supposed to do that at least once a year. But if you notice, he doesn't say confess your sins to the priest. As a matter of fact, he doesn't mention any kind of hierarchy. He says, confess your sins to one another. It means folks within the body of Christ. And then there are others who use this particular text as describing the practice of what we might call an emotional catharsis or an emotional inner cleansing. And what they do, they suggest that you get together in groups and you just kind of let it all hang out. You just talk about every bad thing, bring all your dirty laundry up and toss it out for everyone to see and say, oh, I feel so much better because I've talked about all of my dirty laundry and I've laid everything out so everyone can hear. And then you start feeling guilty afterwards because you've disclosed the secrets of your heart. Well, that's not what he's talking about. He's not dealing with some kind of emotional catharsis that you go through in some kind of group therapy setting. Look what he says. Confess your sins to one another. You know, there are several issues I think that are important for us to see in that statement. First, we must keep in mind this previous command that he's given concerning the sick person. Back up to verse 14 and 15. This sick person has called for the elders to come and pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And he says in verse 15, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And we saw in our study on that text that our Lord debunked the common ancient Jewish idea that sin and sickness was correlated. You were sick or you had some kind of infirmity because you had sinned. John chapter 9 totally blows that off the map. But Paul said that some in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, some in Corinth were sick because of the judgment or discipline of the Lord upon their lives. As a matter of fact, he said some are sick and some are asleep. He didn't mean physically asleep either. That God had disciplined. So there is that reality that while if you're sick, doesn't necessarily mean that you've committed some kind of sin and therefore this sickness has come. But it also does not mean that there is absolutely no association at any time with an infirmity and divine discipline. Because occasionally, and who knows how often, God uses our physical infirmities to discipline us. He did that with Paul, didn't he? Whatever that thorn in the flesh may have been, all kinds of speculation has been made about it. But the Lord did that to discipline him and to keep him under, keep him from vaunting himself with great pride because of the revelations that have been given to him. And so it seems that when James then says, confess your sins to one another, the implication could very well be that as the elders go to that person that is infirmed, they've requested prayer, they go to that person, they don't just immediately jump in and start praying. The first thing they do is spend time examining that individual and talking to them about their spiritual life, because the spiritual life takes priority over the physical life in every situation. And so the elders would examine this individual, and it might very well be that after examination, it has been proved that there are areas of rebellion and sin in that person's life, and they're refusing to repent of those things. And so the elders also would refuse at that point to go through this process of praying for their healing and anointing them with oil because they recognize that God has them under judgment. I remember hearing a man one time say that a fellow came to him who had some kind of infirmity, and that illness had been the means of bringing that man to repentance. And so the man who was ill asked the other man to say, "Pray for God to heal me." And he said, "Why shall I ask God to heal you when what He has given to you has been the greatest means of blessing in your life?" Well, that's sometimes kind of hard for us to take because of our emphasis upon the physical. But in this particular setting, it could very well be that the elders are examining that person. And it may be that in this examination, the truth comes out. "I have sinned against such and such a person." And the elders would instruct that person, "Then you have the responsibility to confess your sin to that individual that you've wronged." Now, at this point, we become very squeamish, don't we? We say, "You know, I don't mind confessing my sins to God, sometimes anyway, but to go to someone else and confess my sins?" Well, in this context of healing, he's instructing that. But there's a second concern. We live with each other as members of the body of Jesus Christ. And we're still sinful people. And as best we try, we still sin against each other. And there may be those times in our life where we make an unkind remark about a person, or we hurt their reputation, or we speak to them harshly, or we misjudge them, or we mistreat them in some way or neglect them. Then James says that we are to confess that individual sin to that particular individual. Now, how often do we take seriously what he said at this point? If the church took this more seriously, then so many things that have fractured and brought disunity to congregations would immediately be rendered null and void. And there would be a great sense of healing, because oftentimes within congregations there are fractured relationships that have gone on for years and years. I remember my first pastorate, there were two ladies that I didn't know were sisters until I had been there for 6 months. And there were 40 people in the congregation, so it seems like I should know that these two ladies were sisters. But they never spoke to each other. And I discovered that one had offended the other. And they bore that grudge and wouldn't speak to each other until one was at the point of death and humbled herself before the other person. Miraculously, God restored that person they lived on for a number of years after being at the point of death. Once there was a reconciliation that took place. It was an extraordinary thing. Perhaps there's some among this number, this body, where you've sinned against someone. I don't mean that you had an ill thought towards someone. That doesn't necessarily bear taking the time to confess to that person. That's something that you have to deal with in your heart before the Lord. But when you have wronged someone, or you have hurt someone's reputation, or you have dishonored someone, or perhaps even mistreated someone or neglected someone, then you need to bear in mind what James says. Confess your sins to one another. This text could also be used in the matter of accountability. This is where a brother or sister recognizes his or her propensity for a particular kind of sin that just keeps enslaving them and attacking them. And so for the matter of accountability, they go to someone who has demonstrated maturity and wisdom, and they open their heart and they say, "I'm having trouble with such and such a sin. Will you hold me accountable to help me deal with this sin?" And that in itself is a very appropriate way to help stem the tide of temptation with particular sins. Now, I want to ask you, and this is not to put anyone on a guilt trip by any means, but are there some sins you need to confess to some of the body that you've wronged? Sometimes this text has been abused so that there's kind of a wholesale presentation of confession. I remember being in a rather large meeting of churches where people were openly confessing all sorts of sins. One girl confessed her infidelity in front of a whole congregation. That's not necessarily what he's dealing with here. I think we have to guard how we deal with our sins. He says, confess it to one another. Your confession is to be in the realm of the sin. Was it against an individual? Then confess it to the individual. Was it against the church? Then confess it to the church. But the second thing he says is pray for one another. You recall when Samuel had discharged his duties as the leader of Israel and he gave the reins over to King Saul, he declared, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." He saw that his intercession for the people of God was a divine responsibility, and to fail to do that was a sin against the Lord. And now James tells the church, pray for one another so that you may not, or so that rather you may be healed. Now, is it a sin against the Lord for us to neglect praying for each other? Well, I think one thing we have to consider is, does this prayer relate only to physical healing? Certainly, as we look at the context in verses 14 and 15, he has dealt with the matter of physical healing. And the word healed is widely used for physical healing. It's also used for spiritual wholeness as well. And it seems in this particular context that what he's dealing with is that the elders go to this individual. They pray for this individual. Perhaps this individual has recognized that there are some sins that they need to deal with within the body. They deal with these sins. And now the whole congregation is exhorted to pray for one another, to pray for this particular person who is ill, that they might be healed. And so it seems that physical healing is certainly a primary issue in the context of this passage. But that word therefore, he's drawing a big loop together into a tight knot that certainly deals with much more than physical healing. And the one another, again, is dealing with relationships to everyone within the body of Christ. And everyone is not necessarily sick all the time. We would certainly hope not. And then he also uses a present tense verb for pray. Pray for one another. Keep on praying for one another. Continually pray for one another. Certainly that would tell us that it's going beyond the realm of merely physical healing. We need healing in a lot of different areas, don't we? Sometimes it's relational healing. Sometimes it is emotional healing. Sometimes it is healing of spiritual concerns. And so while physical healing is perhaps the priority in this particular context, there is the inference, as we pray for one another, that it's addressing the broader circle of the needs that we have in the body of Christ. Notice that he says, pray for one another that you may be healed. This particular voice of this Greek word is what's called a theological passive. That is, it is not you doing the action, it's not you doing the healing, but it is a healing coming from outside of you. The implication is, it is the Lord who is doing the healing. You see, there is no command that we're giving for a person to be healed. There are, in many circles, those who command healing. They demand that some illness leave. They demand that some particular remedy immediately take place. That's not what he's saying. He is telling us that we are to give priority to dealing with sin in our life and recognizing the necessity of righteousness in our relationships with each other. And we are to pray for one another. And just as with all prayer, our prayers are to be submitted to the will of God and the purposes of God. And if He is pleased, then the Lord may indeed bring healing. But it is not the place of the elders of the church or members of the church to command healing. Instead, We live in dependence upon the sovereign purposes of God, and we faithfully pray for one another. Do you practice what James has commanded? He says, confess your sins to one another. Are there those you have wronged in the body, and you need to be honest with them and ask their forgiveness? Then you have that responsibility. Are you praying for one another in the body? Physical needs, yes. Spiritual needs, indeed. Are you praying for one another within the body of Jesus Christ? May the Lord deliver us from sinning against one another by failing to pray for one another. But the second matter that James deals with are some considerations for the church. There are two elements in this matter of confession and prayer that he sets forth for us to consider. First is the nature of effective prayer. By virtue of the mighty power of the Lord at work and the promises that he has given to us in the Word, there is an inherent effectiveness in prayer. Notice the language that he uses. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Some translations are the fervent prayer of a righteous man. And it seems to give the idea that there is a certain measure of our intensity that will guarantee the prayer. But that seems to be an inappropriate translation of the Greek. Our natural propensity when it comes to praying is to shrink back, particularly when we're asking for something that is impossible. We would rather not pray and not have the need met than to pray and somehow or another feel ourselves to be inadequate in the accomplishment of that particular prayer. And what's happening, we begin to put the weight of the burden of prayer upon us instead of realizing that the answer comes from the Lord, not from us. And that seems to be what James is getting across here, helping us in our weaknesses. We're to see ourselves as instruments in the hands of the Lord for accomplishing His mighty purposes through the means of prayer. Prayer is an act of obedience, and it is also a privilege for the believer. We are commanded many places in Scripture to pray, but we're also invited to come into the presence of the Lord, to bring our petitions, to bring our needs before Him. And so we are to anchor ourselves not upon our strength and ability in prayer, but upon the faithfulness and mercy and graciousness and invitation of the Lord for Christians to pray. We're to see that the very fact that God commands us to pray is a foundation for effectiveness in prayer. Now, notice the language of what he's dealing with here. The word much implies a greatness of the scope of prayer. The word effective is a word that is implying the strength of prayer, and it literally could be translated as strength, and so it's showing that there is something strong in the very nature of prayer. And the word accomplish is implying actually effectiveness or fruitfulness, and so he's showing the breadth of what prayer can accomplish. Doug Moo translates it like this: prayer is very powerful in its working or its effect. That's what he's trying to get across. He's wanting us to understand something. That as we look at prayer, it is not some kind of an unimpressive thing that we can easily despise, as Alec Motyer puts it. But instead, there is this huge potential in prayer. There is a potency in prayer. There are untapped resources in prayer. And rather than being like the Muslims or the Hindus who go through these repetitious prayers and just babble them all different times during the day to salve our conscience because we have babbled off a few repetitious words, instead we are to look to the greatness of our God. We're to see that the great sovereign Lord of the universe has called upon us to bring our needs before Him and to call upon Him, and He would hear, to pray, and God would answer. And certainly, out of His great wisdom, He filters those prayers through His purposes and His will And then he extends his mighty hand to accomplish that which is beyond the scope of our own natural abilities. So there is inherent within prayer a natural effectiveness because of the power of God. But a second thing, he speaks of the necessity of personal righteousness. You're sitting there going, I knew you were going to get to this. I knew this was the kicker. This is what throws me out. Look what he says. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so we say, well, that did it for me. Toss it out. It's over. How can I look at myself? I see my sinfulness and call myself righteous. I look at the coldness of my heart. How can I call myself righteous? Well, the term that he uses here, if we keep in mind what he's been dealing with, he's been talking about confession of sins. He's been talking about integrity in our relationships with one another. The word righteous is not used in its forensic sense, the way Paul does. He's not talking about the legal righteousness we have before God. Certainly that would be foundational. But instead, he's talking about the practical, ethical righteousness that is practiced in our relationships. Again, Doug Moo puts it like this. Righteousness means one who is wholeheartedly committed to God and seeking to do His will. Is that you? You're committed to the will of God. You're sincerely seeking to do the will of God. Are you perfect? No. Not until you stand before the Lord. Do you blow it sometimes? Yes. Do you find yourself occasionally getting cold-hearted? Yes. Are you still stuck in your humanity? Yes. Because of that, we struggle with this sense of righteousness. But here he's dealing with the wholehearted attitude of the believer. Is there a sense of submission to the Lord? Do we seek to do His will? Because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, then we can live ethically righteous lives. That's what he's getting across. That we're not bound to live under slavery to sin because now we're in Christ. And because we are a new creature in Christ, then we can live like new creatures instead of living like those that have been on rebellion against God. The life of Christ dwells within us so that He has changed us ethically and morally. And so this is a powerful reminder that we are never to view prayer as though it was some kind of heavenly catalog center where we send our order in, but we really have no relationship to the operator who answers our phone call. No, when we pray, we are engaging in relationship to our sovereign Lord. And that is to be preeminent in our thoughts. Not our request, our relationship. That's why he says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Too often, we just want to give God a shopping list and then run away, hoping against hope that perhaps God might do something. No. Prayer is not to be like that. Prayer is to be a consciousness that I am in relationship to the Lord, and He has invited me, yea, even commanded me, to come into His presence. How am I to come into the presence of the Lord? Half-heartedly? No, with fervency and passion. How am I to come into His presence? With a self-centeredness that is bent on doing what I want to do? No. I'm to come with a sense of submission to His will and a desire to follow after Him. James is reminding us, yes, pray, but keep first things first. That relationship to the Lord is what matters most. For instance, if the elders are called upon to go to someone and pray, the first thing the elders must consider is that relationship to the Lord personally. I must be prepared personally to go pray. Am I living in righteousness as James describes it? And that person that is sick is examined for the purpose of personal righteousness. And the church is called upon to pray. We're to pray for one another. That in itself is an exhortation for the church to examine its own heart collectively. Are we walking in righteousness? Not self-righteousness, not forensic legal righteousness here, but are we seeking to live out the ethical demands that God has given in His Word? Are we seeking, by God's grace, to be faithful unto the Lord? That's what he's expressing. John Blanchard said, "We cannot expect to live defectively and pray effectively." And I think he's right. We struggle sometimes at this thought of being righteous enough to pray, and we condemn ourselves for a lack of spirituality. And so James, and so he said, "Okay, I know what you mean. Let me give you an illustration." And that's the third part of his text. He gives an illustration for the church. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 that the things that happened in the past that we read about in the Old Testament happened for our good and for our instruction. And the best way to illustrate the New Testament is from the Old Testament. And so he begins by talking about Elijah. And the first thing he points out is human frailty. Notice that he says in verse 17, just out of the blue, Elijah. Well, we know Elijah is a man of prayer, but he says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain upon the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Now, when I think of Elijah, I don't think of someone like me. I must be honest. And you don't either, do you? We think of the man who said it wasn't going to rain and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. We think of the man who commanded the little jar of oil and the little bowl of flour, and it kept multiplying for this widow during this period of famine. We think of the man who got on Mount Carmel and prayed, and fire came from heaven and consumed not just the sacrifice, but lapped up the stones and everything around it explosively. That's Elijah. That's the man we think about. But look what he says. He was a man with a nature like ours. The word nature is a word that means to feel like, or to feel in the same way, or to have similar circumstances, or to experience the same nature as someone else. Now, it's true that Elijah prayed, and fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on Mount Carmel. But James says, there's something you need to remember. He had a nature like ours. He was not a superman. He was like us. Alec Montner puts together a summary of his life that I found so helpful. He said Elijah could rise to the heights of faith and commitment and fall into the depths of despair and depression. He could be brave and resolute sometimes and then fly for his life at a whiff of danger. He could be selfless in his concern for others and then filled with self-pity. In other words, he was an ordinary person, but he was right with God. Or to put things in sort of the terminology we find in James' letter, his faith was active in his works and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Does that help you as you think about prayer? You see, James is putting the stress on the fact that you do not have to have an otherworldly personality to have your prayers answered. He said, look at Elijah. Or we might say, look at David, or look at Moses, or look at Daniel, or look at Joshua, and on we could go. Oh, we hold them up, and we glory in those Old Testament personalities, and we admire them from afar. But James says, you need to remember something. They were men like us. They had natures like our nature. Not a different nature. Not something that God infused in them that's different. No, a nature like ours. And they prayed. Are you right with God? Then you qualify for what James is saying in prayer. Notice that he speaks of the effect of prayer. He said that this prayer, this effective prayer of a righteous man, can accomplish much. In other words, prayer is productive. It is not the greatness of the man that makes prayer work. Instead, it is the superlative nature that is inherent within prayer, as it is undergirded by the greatness and generosity of God who causes prayer to accomplish much. And so James says, Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. We almost look with hilarity, don't we, when we see this? Well, the record of that is in 1 Kings 17 and 18, where Elijah went to wicked King Ahab, and he said it would not rain except by his prophetic word, and it didn't rain. And finally, after establishing the test with the nation of Israel upon Mount Carmel that the Lord is indeed the only true God, Elijah went up on the mountain, fell on his knees, put his head between his knees, and he began to pray. And he sent his servant and said, go look and see. Look on the sea. And he looked out in the sea and saw nothing but blue. He said, go back again. And he did that 7 times. And on the 7th time, he said, there's a cloud about the size of a man's fist. He said, we've got to get going. And he told Ahab, this wicked king, you better head for home. It's getting ready to rain. And it rained, and it rained, and it rained. He's a man with a nature like ours. Why do we fail to pray? Because we think it would do no good. And so we don't bother to pray. But here James calls our attention to the fact that God has established prayer as the means of working among us. Do you believe this? You see, we get so accustomed to not praying that we forget to pray. And we fail to understand the greatness and effectiveness of prayer. Are you right with God? That's what James meant by being righteous. My heart, as far as I know, seeking after the Lord. Oh, I've got areas I'm working on, but by God's grace, my heart is bent on seeking after the Lord. Are there sins you need to confess to someone in the body? Then you need to deal with that. That's what he's calling on you to do. Are you committed to praying for one another in the body? We can't walk away from this text and say, I have no responsibilities in the church. You do have responsibilities in the church. To live in integrity in your relationships with each other and to pray for one another in the body. May the Lord help us to be faithful in doing that. Let's pray. Perhaps there are some issues the Lord has brought to your attention this morning that need the gracious working of the Lord. I want to encourage you to be honest and obedient to the Lord. There's a simplicity in the Scripture. Yes, there are things that are so profound and mind-boggling that in 1,000 years we couldn't begin to grasp it all. But there are those things that are so very simple. And this morning what we've seen, one of those areas. God calls upon us for obedience. Perhaps there's some among us that this week you've come to faith in Christ. You have come to know the Lord. Now you need to follow Christ in baptism. Would you let me or one of our staff members or elders know about that? That we might have the joy of talking with you and then baptizing you before this congregation. Perhaps you need to know more about what it is to be saved. Then we encourage you to pull us aside. We'll be more than happy to talk with you. Father, strengthen us. Help us to walk in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing hymn 369, O Jesus, I Have Promised. Let's sing that together. May the Lord help us to walk in obedience to His Word.
I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Be Thou forever near me, my Master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if Thou art by my side. No wander from the pathway, if Thou wilt be my guide. my foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin. O Jesus, thou.